Amen. Thanks very much, Stu. Isn't it exciting? Isn't it cool to be part of something dynamic, something where God is working, where He is alive, where He is changing lives, and through that, He is changing the city. I think you guys think sometimes that I overreact and I overrespond to the fact that I think the city can be changed by the local church. I want to tell you, it is already happening. This is not something we're standing pining for one day in the future. I had the great privilege of going to speak in another pulpit in another great church in our city last Sunday, and I got to tell you, they're excited about what's happening here. We're excited about what's happening there. Aslan is on the move. The kingdom of heaven is advancing. The kingdom of hell is retreating. Those stinky, putrid, horrible, wretched gates of hell, which won't prevail against the church, it's promised in the scripture, are trembling and creeping back and back and back and back as the church goes forward. And you get to be part of that great move of God. Come on, church. It is exciting. Yeah, it's okay. Few quick announcements, and then we'll get into it. I know you've heard a lot of announcements already, but I want to give you a couple more. Because we're doing a year-long study in the book of Acts, we wanted to give you as much information as possible in addition to a hobbit yelling at you every week in terms of background reading on the doctrines that we're going to be covering in our year-long study. Believe it or not, I do not cover everything in the 45 to 60-minute rant that I place before you every Sunday. What I cover is this much of the text, and there's always this much that goes behind it. So because of that, we have some recommended reading that goes along with the series, and I know not all of you are bookworms or nerds like myself. I'm a total geek. I actually use up highlighters till they are finished. They run out of ink because I get so excited. And so after the service, if you're a bookworm, why don't you go across to our library? We have recommended reading on the series for sale, and we have recommended reading on the series available to take out of the library on condition that you bring it back. That's kind of how libraries work. Alternatively, you could just get the title and go home, and on your Kindle or iPad, you could just type it into Amazon and you could order your own private personal copy. We have them at cost available here for you in the library. It covers everything from the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There's some books there that have been particularly helpful and useful for us on that. And if you want some additional reading on our position on those things, some books there, and then there's a whole bunch of stuff on what theologians would call ecclesiology, which the layman would just call the church. And so there's a whole bunch of books ranging in scale from a doubter who says, why is the church even necessary, to someone who wants to get into the nitty-gritty of the doctrines of eldership and the deacons and baptism and communion and how we come up with all of these great things. That's the first announcement. So please go make use of that resource. Second announcement is, I'm pretty pumped about next week. I'm excited about this week as well because we're covering a cool text, but I'm pumped about next week. Peter is going to get into one of the greatest sermons in all of Scripture. Now, there's a lot of good sermons in Scripture. Peter's sermon goes like this, without giving next week away. You killed God. You, not someone else, you did it. In response, you should believe and be and repent and be baptized. And thousands of people go, okay. And so next week is going to be a great opportunity to put the gospel out in front of people again in a clear and concise way. I'm hoping not to get in the way of the text because I think Peter preaches a way better sermon than I ever could. But there's a great opportunity for you to bring some friends along. I know we are limited for space and we are working on that, I promise, as hard as we can. In the meanwhile, though, let's bring some friends. They can sit on the blue chairs. You can sit on the plastic chairs. And we'll be pushing the drums aside and throwing open the baptistry once more because we believe that as the gospel goes forward, people will respond in faith and they will repent and be baptized just like we see in Acts. We're not hoping for a baptismapalooza. We're not hoping to kind of recreate what happened a few weeks ago. We just want to faithfully preach the gospel and see if people faithfully respond, and I believe that they will. So if you're sitting there this morning and you are a believer, you are a follower of Christ, you have not been baptized, I will make it plain. You are being disobedient. The scripture doesn't say it's a nice to have, it's a good piece of advice, it will help you in your spiritual growth. It says, repent, be baptized. How long should the gap in between be? A nanosecond, if possible. Okay, that's the way we're going to see it happen in Acts. I believe this. That's kind of the way it went down. And so if you are a Christian, don't sit and go like, I don't know if I'm ready. That's ridiculous. Because what you're stating is, Jesus is ready. He's the one who pays. It's not about your readiness. It's about His worthiness, about His holiness. And you just testify to that by getting a little wet on a Sunday morning. Come on. It's not that hard. And so we're hoping that if you are a believer, you will respond in that way. We're hoping if you're hanging out with us and just checking us out and you haven't yet crossed the line of faith, you'll cross the line of faith either this morning or next week, and then we'll dunk you in Jesus' name. Then the last announcement is this. I'm particularly excited about this. We built this room 9 years ago. We discovered this week, I thought it was 10, we were going to have a celebration, which would have been particularly awkward, but it was 9 years ago we built this room, and then we bought these speakers because it was the only technology that existed. What happened was 180 of us used to gather in the back half of the room, and then it worked just fine because we could turn the speakers up nice and loud and everyone in the back would go, that was just perfectly appropriate. When you get 450 people in here, not only does all the oxygen depart at one time so that I sweat and you pass out, but we have to turn these things to their maximum volume, which means the people at the back are like, has the band started? And the people in the front have all been hospitalized. So because of that, we spoke to you last year about a new system which we're going to fly from the sky. It has landed in the country and will be installed Monday, Tuesday. It's the last time you have to endure the gospel going out from this piece of technology. Next week, you will hear it loud and clear from the roof. And it will be the same volume in whichever seat you happen to sit. And I'm pretty excited about that. If it's still too loud, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to turn it down. We're going to give you disposable earplugs, which will be available at the info counter. And you can wear those with pride. And those will drop the volume levels by about 10 dB. And you can jump around in your muffled and kind of nothingness as if you're lying in a bath and the band's playing in your bathroom. It'll be awesome. So there'll be something for everyone. So come along next week for that great celebration. Today, we're going to be looking at one of the most famous days in the history of the church, Pentecost. Now, the term has grown to have a lot of baggage over the years as it has come to be aligned with one particular brand of church, a Pentecostal church. And so people would say, I'm either a Pentecostal church in some kind of self-righteous way, as if they're the only ones who are experiencing the blessing of God. And then other churches would go like, if that's what it means to be Pentecostal, we're not a Pentecostal church. And so it came to be this narrow stream in Christianity that actually ended up being quite divisive. So this morning, I'm not going to focus on the stream of Pentecostal or not Pentecostal. I'm going to say this thing happened. This incredible thing happened. We cannot recreate it. I want to say that at the beginning. We cannot recreate Pentecost. It was a work of God. And we can't make it happen again. We long for Him to move amongst us in miraculous ways, but we cannot mimic Pentecost or make it happen. I can't just light the walls on fire and see what goes off. It's not going to end well for any of you. And so, you'll go to meet Jesus, which is a good result for some of you. And so, we can't recreate. What we can do is we can look at the people that come as a result of Pentecost and we can say, Lord, make us those kind of people. And so if you don't mind, I'm going to stay out of the controversy this morning. I'm going to stay in the middle line of what I believe is biblical truth. And instead of us looking at this event going, oh, what an event, I want us to look at the people and go like, what comes as a result of the event is a Pentecostal people. And even if we don't want to be defined in the narrow stream of being a Pentecostal church, by goodness, we want to be a Pentecostal type people. Because we want to see the gospel going forward in the way that we saw it go forward from Pentecost. So with that in mind, Acts chapter 2, let's go. You guys okay this morning? We're normally pretty neutral, right? We're kind of the khaki wearing, Pringles shirts buying kind of crowd. With light applause. You know, if we were a cricket crowd, we're lords. Yes, it's very sophisticated and people want to attend. But no one's going to, you know, set off a firecracker. This morning, you seem particularly lord-esque. And so I'm hoping that you guys are going to catch the fire. Otherwise, I'm going to yell. And it's just going to get awkward for everybody. So here we go. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, this comes at a very special festival time in Jerusalem, where Jerusalem's population grows by 5 times. And so we live in huge cities, and when we imagine cities in the Bible, we tend to think they were huge as well. They just weren't. Jerusalem was 50 to 70,000 people, somewhere around that as a city. At Pentecost, it goes to 300,000 people. Okay, because it's a festival where it was the nicest time of year weather-wise, and so people would all travel into Jerusalem to celebrate a religious festival. And the scattered tribes of Israel would all come back. And so you'd have people from all parts of the known known world, start seeing the wisdom of God here a little bit. People from all parts of the known world in one place at one time, and the disciples are gathered together waiting for the promise that Jesus gave them. They were all together in one place. Verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. Just check the language, not necessarily a violent wind. A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. So this is a different wind. This isn't just like, oh, it's the northeaster blowing today. This is a different thing. Guys are just like, yo. That is a different wind. That one comes from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Let's stop there and chat for a little bit. Here's the first point. We need the breath of God to give us new life. Now, I'll just say this. I believe that when the book of Acts describes these events as being literal, not figurative. Okay, so when it says that a sound like a violent wind blew, I believe a sound like a violent wind blew. Okay, and it's going to say in a second that the walls bust into tongues of fire and those came and settled upon people. I believe that happened. Same as when they say they raised someone from the dead. I go like, yeah, that wasn't metaphorical. So there is some metaphorical language in the Bible and it's important to understand that. Acts, however, is a historical book. So they say this happened, that means this happened. Having said that, in our northern suburbs, thousands of kilometers and thousands of years removed from first century Israel kind of environment, we miss a lot of the significance of the language that's used to describe the things that happened. So we're gonna do some Hebrew this morning. I'm sorry. I don't do this to prove I'm smart. You could Google this in 2 seconds, okay? So this is not to prove that I've studied this. I'm only bringing it because I think it's important. I cannot speak Hebrew. This word is, this one I'm going to quote now, is one of maybe 8 that I can say, and they're probably all mispronounced, okay? So don't look at me and somehow think I read the Bible and go, the Hebrew text just jumps out. Okay, I was reading this and some commentators and they said, hey, there's some language stuff going on here. I said, let's check it out. And in this case, I thought, this is important to share with the people of God. Okay, so don't let this intimidate you from the scripture. Well, if I don't have the Hebrew subtext, I just can't read this thing. Okay, does that make sense? That used to happen to me as a young kid. Okay, I'll sit there and a preacher would go, and in the Greek, I'd be like, I don't speak Greek. Why should I read my Bible? Because I don't understand how to connect with the text in the way that he's connecting. So I just want to place courage upon you. But the Hebrew word for wind is the same word for breath, is the same word for spirit. They have one word. That word is ruah. Okay? R-U-A-C-H. It is used interchangeably for breath. It is used interchangeably for wind. It is used interchangeably for the Spirit of God. So why is this significant? Let's go back to the beginning of the Bible. Come on, teen, stick with me. It's going to be awesome. Okay, we're going to read the whole Bible in the next couple of minutes. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that the world was without form and that it was void and that the Spirit of God, the Ruah of God, was hovering over the waters. And if we just picture like God as like Casper the Friendly Ghost, whatever you think of when you think of the Holy Spirit, we miss the point. We see like a finite thing just cruising over the waters, you know, you know, like the intro to every movie where they fly over the sea and then they approach the city. We see it a little bit like that. But here it's says, no, there's this life-giving, all-powerful, dynamic breath that is blowing from God across the waters of the earth right in the beginning. Stick with me. Genesis 2, God creates man out of the ground, and instead of just being a shake-and-bake creation where he goes, we'll take a little bit of that, a little bit of that, we'll shake it up, we'll chuck it in the oven, and we'll see what comes out. Man! No. With all the other animals, he just breathes them into life. He just speaks them into life. Duck, cow, platypus, brontosaurus, you know, they just happen. Red heart of beast, okay, that one's going to be weird. Python, and he just speaks all of this stuff. With man, he actually gets down in the dirt. Picture this, those of you who struggle with self-esteem, because Genesis doesn't just happen, it happens all the time. This is how God creates man. He kneels down in the dirt, the God of all existence, and he takes sand, and he breathes the ruah, the Spirit of God, into the nostrils of man. And he sets man and woman apart from the rest of creation. We're not like dogs and like cats, okay? There's some obvious ways we should know that, but I just want to put that on record. The more subtle way we should know that is they don't have the image and likeness of God breathed into them personally by God. We do. In order for man to be alive, in order for him to go from dust, he needs the life-giving spirit of God, the Ruach. And I believe to this day, Psalm 139 tells us that's still how he makes men and women. That in your mother's womb, he was actively involved, knitting you together. The scientists can only go so far and say, take a bit of that, and something goes off. What's the something that goes off? The Ruach of God who creates all life. Jump ahead in the scripture. John chapter 3. Jesus tells Nicodemus, who's this academic, he says to him, Nicodemus, your problem is not that you must get better. Nicodemus goes, well, how do I get eternal life? God goes, you must be born again. And Nicodemus' mom is sitting on the other side of the room, is going, we did that once before the day of C-section. This is not happening again. I'm off to Santa Clinic immediately. And so Nicodemus is told you have to be born not just of flesh, but of spirit. That you were made alive by God. He breathed life into you, but you are spiritually dead. And if you want to be a follower of Christ, he needs to breathe into you again, new life. That you're actually spiritually dead. That you need new birth. And this is where I think we get confused, because we make Christianity about a moral structure, right? And then our salvation is about going from good to going to becoming better. And the scripture says, no, you were dead. Dead. And I made you alive. I called you out of the grave. Like when Jesus hollered at Lazarus and he came out of the grave, that's what happened at your salvation. The Ruach of God is breathed into you again and life becomes new. And like some of you are sitting there going like, that wasn't my experience. I worry for you that maybe you haven't yet encountered Christ. Because he says that it's not just this decision and then you get better. He says you go from dead to being alive. That's salvation. That's salvation. And then you can't help but change because the breath of God is breathed into you. And you get new life. So just like the Spirit of God ushers in creation in Genesis 1, this blowing of a violent wind in Acts ushers in a new creation. And God's manifest power and creative power was manifest in the world again. And check it out. The little Jewish boys sitting in the room, the disciples, would have heard the wind. They would have seen what was going on. And they would have said, this is it. This is the new Ruach that has come to be breathed into the church. This is the thing we've been waiting for thousands of years. Don't miss it. God doesn't use wind just because he thinks it's cool. He uses it because the people sitting there would have gone, this is it. This is the very life of God. The Spirit is not an optional extra for the Christian. The Spirit brings life and new life. And so many of us, we want encounters with God. We want forgiveness from our sins, but we don't want to yield to the new life that the Spirit would bring, because that Spirit might just take control of some areas that we're not willing to give our control over. Christians aren't supposed to be people who are the same. We're just not. We're supposed to be a bunch of people who have new life breathed into us from a supernatural source. Not people trying our hardest to be different. People who are fundamentally different because God has breathed into us. So I really don't have a practical application for us other than to say this. If you haven't started following Christ yet, this is actually what's on the table for you. This is salvation. I'm not going to tell you to start following Jesus and then live a life where you guiltily try your best to please him. What's on the table is new life. It's astounding. And if you have crossed the line of faith, listen, I get mad at you guys every week. And I know it's hot in here and you're accountants. But I get mad at you guys every week because we're kind of just so chilled. We're so neutral. And you go like, why are you mad at me? I'm not actually mad at you. I just want us to see the energy of God flowing through this place. Because if we understand what happened at our conversion, I will put you that we cannot be neutral. We cannot be a group of people who are like, yeah, take it or leave it. We cannot be a group of people who don't share our faith. It is if you understand what happened at your salvation, you were deserving death and God knelt into the dirt and breathed new life into you and called you out of the grave. You cannot help but A, be excited, B, be desirous of sharing it, and C, be a new person, new creation in Christ. You guys see that? Religion's not on the table as an offering here. New life is on the table as an offering here, and that's exciting. Okay. Verse 3. No, that's forced. Don't even try it now. You know what's really frustrating? Is that God put in my heart a supernatural love for you guys. I can't even just walk away from you. And so I'm just going to work until we get it. And you say, like, you preach the gospel every week. I'm going to preach it every week until we all go meet Jesus. And that'll be exciting. You guys, you'll be excited that day. Most of you. Verse 3. They saw, so the Ruah of God, the breath of God is breathed into the room, right? And then what happens? They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Astounding! Okay, so you've got these little Jewish boys. They've seen the dead raised, they've seen Jesus walk on water, they've seen the resurrected Christ. Now they see this violent wind appear from nowhere. Okay, they're just like, yo. Okay, none of them are trying to offer some kind of Derek Van Damme explanation. You know, it's Coriolis force and there's a low pressure. Like, none of that. They're just like, that is the breath of God. Then, stuff bursts into flames. Okay? And they get fire that comes to rest on each of them. Now, why don't they freak out? Because the second point. We need the fire of God to refine us for new life. Again, I believe that this really happened, but again, I believe there's important symbolism that happens in as well, that God chooses tongues of fire for a particular reason. The tongues are because of what he's about to do, and they're going to share the gospel. The fire is because any little Jewish boy sitting there would know that fire, right throughout thousands of years of human existence, represents God's holiness and God's presence amongst his people. Quick study of that again through the scripture. Genesis 15, Abraham sees a vision of fire sealing the covenant between him and God. Okay, so they had to cut animals in half, and then they had to walk between the dead animals. Okay, thank goodness for Jesus. Okay, because otherwise church services would just be nasty. Okay, you bring your pigeon, I'm like, hiya! Okay, and then we walk along in between, and we seal the covenant. There's you, there's God, we're sealing the covenant. Okay, Abraham's looking at this pathway, and what happens? Flames come and actually seal the covenant. And what does Abraham deduce? That God himself was present in the fire and that he was sealing the covenant himself. Exodus 3, Moses walking along, burning bush, boom, fire of God. And what happens? It says, this is holy ground. Remove your sandals. And Moses is like, yes, this is the presence of God represented in fire, not burning something up. Later on in Exodus, God descends on Mount Sinai and it's evidenced by fire and lightning. Okay? Read the Old Testament. It's fascinating. God descends to be with his people and people think, that'll be awesome and cuddly. Lightning. Okay? It's like, whoa! Yeah! God is massive and holy and altogether righteous and the mountain itself seems to be on fire with the presence of God and no one can even approach except for Moses. In the wilderness, they follow a cloud during the day and at night, a big billowing column of consuming fire. In Isaiah 6, I love it. Isaiah gets a vision of how holy God is. And what does he say? I am undone. I am ruined. Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Okay? And we see God and we're like, oh, he seems quite cool. Isaiah goes, he is utterly unapproachable. He is utterly holy. He is utterly righteous. And when I see him, I am absolutely ruined. That's what he says. I am so overcome by my sin in contrast to the holiness of God that when I see him, I fall on my face and I want to die. And the angel comes along and takes fire, brings a coal, and touches Isaiah's lips and purifies him. And then what? Sends him out to tell the disobedient nations about this holy God. And so when fire descends upon this room, the little Jewish boys who are gathered there go like, oh my goodness, it is the righteous and holy presence of God. They are deeply moved, they are deeply transformed, and they cannot but help but worship. Listen. We seldom reflect on the holiness of God and what it means to live in His presence. I think we may have grown too accustomed in some ways to the approachable nature of God because of what His Son has done on the cross. And somewhere in our minds, we make Him like us, we make Him approachable, and we make grace cheap instead of free, and we think that somehow we're kind of cool enough and worthy enough and holy enough to enter into His presence, and we forget that outside of the sacrificial atonement, what Christ offered for us of His death in our place, God is a consuming fire who would destroy us. It's tough, but it's true. It's unpopular, but it's absolutely presented in Scripture. Check this out. God is totally holy. There is no sin in Him. There is no sin around Him. He cannot accommodate sin. And He is totally loving and desires the communion of His people, and as a result has made a way for them to be with Him forever. One of my good friends at God First Church, Pete Kropman, said last week, the most important word in theology is the word "and." And I think I agree. God is totally holy. Listen, totally holy. Like, He doesn't look down on your sin and go like, I accommodate that. He looks down on your sin and says, I killed my Son for that. And He is totally loving, which means He says, I did it because I love you and you're welcome to be in my presence anyway. But if we go on the totally loving and forget the totally holy, we forget the glory of grace. Because grace without holiness becomes God accommodating our sin, and He never will, and He never has. Doesn't this make the gospel even better? That it's not a God who's going like, it's okay, don't worry about it. It's a God who says, no, that infuriates me, and it's punishable by death. And so I kill my Son in your place so you can be with me forever. Oh, doesn't this change the way we approach sin? Like when you're tempted. Like, I don't want to place condemnation upon you today. I want to place grace upon you today. I want to place the fullness of grace upon you today. Okay? Like the fullness of grace. Like when you're tempted. Like, should I do this? Should I not? And the thought is like, God's going to forgive me anyway. At the expense of His Son. He doesn't just write it off just like, don't worry, because that would make Him unholy. He won't accommodate it. He won't pull it in. He won't just blot it out on any other terms other than the fact that His Son shed His blood on your behalf. That should radically change the way we interact with temptation. Stop. That should radically change the way I interact with temptation. And it is slowly, but I'm a slow learner. God is absolutely holy. Hebrews 12 says He is an all-consuming fire. He will not accommodate sin. Listen, you shouldn't either. Let's move on. Verse 4. Here, get to the exciting stuff. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. What a brilliant gift from God that He says, I'm going to breathe new life into you again and again and again and again. And you should be ongoingly filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's no limit to the amount of the Spirit that I can give to you. There's no kind of end date. You can have it today. You can have it tomorrow. You need it the next day. I will continue to fill my people supernaturally for my purposes, but you have to ask for them. This is what happens. Jesus says, hey, the baptism of the Holy Spirit's coming, and through that you will be filled, ongoingly filled with the Holy Spirit. Here it arrives. And what happens? They began to speak in other tongues. I'll deal with that in a sec. As the Spirit enabled them. Amazing. So these guys are sitting there. They could only speak probably Aramaic, and one or two of them could maybe speak kind of pidgin Greek, right? And they're sitting there, and then the Spirit fills them, and the dude just busts out. Just like, goes for it. It's just like in Zulu. I wish I could actually bust out in Zulu right now. I'm praying for this gift because I'm trying to learn Zulu, but I'm praying like, God, wouldn't it just be better if you just did it this way? Okay? And so the guys just start to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, some of you might be going like, doesn't tongues mean that it wasn't discernible languages? I'll deal with it in a sec, I promise. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem. They were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Let's move on. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. So in this particular instance, they are discernible languages, okay? It's not just babbling. That's not the way tongues represents every time, but in this particular instance, it does. And guys are gathering around and they're going like, that guy over there is speaking my language. He's talking to me. Like, I understand him. Not just like, you're speaking my language, bro. Like, literally, I speak another language, and he's speaking that same language. And I was with him this morning, and he wasn't speaking that language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Okay, remember we dealt with a couple of weeks ago, being from Galilee, it's a bit like being from Alberton, and so the guys are astounded that someone from there can speak more than one language. If you're from Alberton, I love you. The South, rocking it for Jesus. Yeah, awesome. Okay, every city needs a South Side. We've got one too. Then how is it that each of us hears in his own native language? This is discernible to them. There's Parthians, there's Medes, there's Elamites, there's residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, just guess that's how you say that, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, there's Cretans, there's Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked another, what does this mean? Did these guys have the best kind of inductive language learning course in the history of the world? And why are they on fire? Shouldn't someone put them out? Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. These are the guys who hear the other languages that they don't understand, okay? And it sounds gobbledygook to them. They're just like, they just hammered, okay? We saw them go in there. They had communion, maybe a little bit too much. And this is the end result of that. Let's deal with the point. We need the supernatural power of God in order to share our new life. So we need the breath of God in order to attain a new life. We need the fire of God in order to refine us for our new life. And then we need the supernatural power of God to share our new life. Let me just give you a quick word on tongues and help you understand our position here at BBC. Let's go on the record. This is on recording. So this can never be doubted to all eternity until we change it. But here it is. We believe that tongues as a miraculous gift still exist today. We believe that God gifts them as He pleases to the body for the building up of the body and for the expansion of the kingdom and for His glorious name, the way that He gives all other tongues. We do not believe that every true believer has the gift of tongues. The scripture flies in the face of that. Paul asked, do all have the gift of healing or prophecy? No, of course they don't. They not all have the gift of tongues. And as he speaks through the complexity of the body, Paul makes it clear that not everyone has the same gift. There are many different gifts for many different purposes. It's best summed up this way. We have elders who speak in tongues and we have elders who don't. Like, you wouldn't qualify at BBC to be an elder if you weren't a Christian. Okay, I would hope. So we believe those guys, of which I'm one, although I've asked for the gift repeatedly and continue to do so, I'm one of the guys who does not have the gift of tongues, and yet qualified to be an elder and full Christian who has many other gifts in the body. We have other elders who have the gift of tongues. We love them, okay, and it's awesome. We have staff who speak in tongues. We have staff who don't speak in tongues. Sometimes those staff speak about me as I walk away from a meeting in tongues, and then we rebuke them lovingly in English, in writing, so that it doesn't happen anymore. We believe there are three manifestations of the gift of the gift of tongues in Scripture. The first one we see here, and this is where the kind of church stream I grew up in kind of stopped here, and I don't believe it's true because we see other things in Scripture. Tongues can actually be a missionary gift. Here these guys get discernible languages to all nations so that the guys can tell them the gospel, so that you're going to see next week thousands of people from all over the world hear the gospel in their own language, explained to them, they repent, they baptized, they take their languages to the nations, and the gospel explodes all over the world. A missionary gift. I literally wish I had this in a nation that has 11 official languages. It would be super helpful, not just in the teller line to know what was really being discussed about me, but also to be able to...
That was funny. Also, to be able to share the gospel to people all throughout this region and all throughout Africa. We do hear reports coming from frontier parts of where the mission goes forth of people still receiving the gift in this way. That a missionary goes to an unreached people group and they open their mouth and they're like, Alomono, get a good word. The guy's like, what? Jesus got? Yeah. I should repent and be baptized. And it still happens, okay? So we still hear of this thing happening. I wish it would happen more, but it's a missionary gift that just helps people have a discernible foreign language that they've never sat down to learn. The second manifestation of the gift is that it's public use with interpretation. We see this in 1 Corinthians 14:13, where Paul says, hey, don't just babble on in tongues in a public gathering, because that's just going to edify you. Rather, make sure that either you or someone else can bring an interpretation. So if you're going to bring a tongue to the body, make sure that it can be interpreted so other people can go like, amen, brother, instead of just going like, no clue. All right? And so we believe that there's that public use of the gift for the building up of the body. And then 1 Corinthians 14:2 seems to suggest that there's a private prayer language as well, where Paul says that no one will be able to understand you because you're speaking mysteries from your heart direct to God. And so there can be no interpreter, and that's the whole point. This is the kind of tongues I think I would desire, because I've said before, sometimes when I'm praying, I'm like, rah! It's all I got. Okay? And tongues is awesome because you can just go on and God goes like, I got you. It's awesome. We're communicating. You're like, I don't know what I'm saying, but I just feel great. And that's a wonderful thing. We believe it still exists. You guys okay? Please still come back next week. All right. The real focus here is that the gift and the experience isn't for the person. The gift and the experience is for the spreading of the gospel. I've said to you before, God orchestrated that all these people would be in Jerusalem. He doesn't give them tongues so that they could go, yo! Listen to my Cretan, you know? He gives it so that they would tell the gospel plainly to people from Crete so that the gospel would go forward. Listen, Josie is a lot like Jerusalem at Pentecost. There's a density and a diversity in our city that's a lot like what was happening in Jerusalem that day. There are people in our city, literally, almost, not literally, figuratively, from every tribe and tongue on the planet. It must be close to literally. This is a real melting pot of people from different cultures, speaking different languages, coming with different ideas, different ideologies, different religious backgrounds, different persuasions, and God still wants to supernaturally breathe power into His church so that they will share that gospel from cities like this one, so that we can transform a nation, transform a continent, which can transform the planet until Jesus comes back. That's what we're about. That's what we're about. And that's exciting. That makes church dynamic. That's not a whole bunch of people sitting together, all dressed the same, all singing the same lame songs. This is a whole bunch of people filled with the supernatural power of God, gathering here so we can scatter throughout the city so we can change this place. Oh, don't read the story of Pentecost and go, wow, it'd be cool to have an experience like that. Read the story of Pentecost and go like, wow, I want to share the gospel. Wow, I want to share the gospel. Verse 14, we're nearly done. Last point. That could mean anything. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice. Just by the way, highlight this in your Bible. Here we have biblical proof for the necessity of shouting during preaching. It's a stretch, I know. And address the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. The guys are so confused. They've got no idea. Listen carefully to what I say. And here starts one of the greatest sermons in Scripture. We're going to deal with it in two parts. The first part here, second part next week. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Some of you go like, so? No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Remember, we looked at the scripture from Joel a couple of weeks ago. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. It'll be for male and female. Your young men will see visions. It'll be for youngsters, teens. Listen, just, you got to hear. Listen up. Don't think that what we're talking about here is just for the oldies and that one day you'll kind of just grow into it. In the meanwhile, you just have to hang out here. Like God supernaturally calls you guys. He supernaturally gifts you guys for his gospel as well. And you guys get to go into high schools. You guys get to go into the malls. You guys get to go into your friendship groups. I can't go in there. There's laws against that. But you guys can go there and tell them the great glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can see your schools transformed. And so I believe in you guys. And the scripture says Jesus backs you guys and believes in you too. Okay? So that's super important. It's why we're hiring a youth pastor. Because I look at these young guys and I go, like, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They need a shepherd. Youth of today, so many challenges, but so much opportunity for the gospel. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. They will testify great things about me. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. We're not sure when this day is going to come, but we believe that the fulfillment of this scripture will come to be one day. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And check it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's the final point. Here's the big E on the I chart. The world needs saving. The clock is ticking. And Jesus is the big idea. Oh, Peter quotes Joel, who says that people need saving. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be happy. No. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be prosperous. No. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be healthy. No. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That suggests they need saving. And so the gospel and sharing it with our neighbors and with our city is not an optional extra. People are dead without it and are going to an eternity without Christ. If that doesn't motivate us, I don't know what will. The world needs saving. And we have the only message in our midst, in our pores, that can release them and call them into new life. Why am I so worked up about that? Because Peter says that what happens at Pentecost meant that a new era was issued in on that day. And that new era is called the last days. What that means is that the clock is ticking. I believe Jesus could come back at any time. I believe we are in the last days. I believe days are short. That doesn't mean you must get a chart or go on a website or read some weird fiction about Jesus coming back. Rather just read the Bible. He says no one knows. And rather just live in great anticipation for that day. But that brings urgency, doesn't it? It's not like, oh, wait one day till someone comes around. Share it with them because the clock is ticking. If you haven't crossed the line of faith, I'm going old school Baptist preacher on you right now, and I don't ask forgiveness for it. I love you, and so I'm telling you, your life is short. The world's days are short. Whitney Houston went to be and confront her maker. I don't know where she stood. She thought she had many days to come. She had a day that was numbered. So do you. The clock is ticking. What do you do with Jesus? And lastly, Peter says, hey, the remarkable thing about Pentecost is that so many people get to hear about Jesus. He's the big idea. It's not about experiences. It's not about religion. It's not about moralism. It's about Jesus. He does the work of saving us, and the Spirit equips us and meets with us and gives us experiences so that we will go and tell other people that it's about Him. Will you go? And so as the band comes up, I'll just say this. We dream of being a Pentecostal people. This doesn't mean that we watch the walls for signs of light or that we get rid of the fire extinguishers. What this means is that we long for the breath of God to continually make us new. We refuse to live a natural life fueled only by our limited human breath. We desire the breath of God. What this means is that we are aware of the fire of God's holy presence, and as a result, we long to be more and more obedient. We don't want to just continually earn our own salvation. We want to take the gift of salvation, but as a result, live out an obedient life to a holy and righteous God who doesn't tolerate sin. We long to be supernaturally empowered to share His gospel with all the nations of the earth. Guys, we gather here so that you can be sent out as missionaries to share this great gospel, and that's a joy and a delight. And lastly, we long to be people who know that He is coming again. And so that we are people who do everything that we can to be passionate in the days that He has given us. And people who continually shout the gospel out to a dying world that needs saving. Check it. When the church lives as a Pentecostal people, the gates of hell start to tremble, and those sordid troops start to say, retreat, they're coming, retreat, they're coming, retreat, they're coming. Will you go? Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We love your word. We love your gospel. We love the glory of it. We love the fact that we were dead and you have made us alive. We love the fact that not only did you save us, but that you don't leave us alone. You pour your miraculous Holy Spirit out into our midst. And so we sit as an open people, desirous of your breath of new life, desirous of your fire, which brings righteousness and holiness, because you are a righteous and holy God. We are desirous of your supernatural power so that we can share the gospel to a dying world. We are desirous of the knowledge that this, that we are in the last days, and that the clock is ticking, that the world is dying, and that your son is the big idea. Send us out as your missionaries on your great mission, for your great purpose, for the expansion of your kingdom, for the glory of your wondrous name, and so that much can be made of your son throughout the nations. It's in his name we pray.